Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 460. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're back again for another fine day to discuss theology and church history. Today I have with me Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's always great to talk to you.
Oh, good to be here, Camden, and always good to be here.
Yeah. Yes. We also have with us, welcoming back to the program, William Bookestein, who's the pastor of Emmanuel Fellowship Church in Kalamazoo, Michigan, which is a congregation of the United Reformed Churches of North America. Welcome back to the program, Bill. It's awesome to speak with you again.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Good to talk with you both.
Yeah, I believe last time you were on the program, you were laboring in Carbondale, Pennsylvania. Is that right?
Yeah, that's correct. We served there for almost 7 years.
Wow.
And have been in Kalamazoo for about a year and a half now.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We love URC congregations. Glad to have you on. One, our editor now, Dan Ragusa, is a young man who's studying THM at Westminster Theological Seminary, but he's also preparing for ministry in the URC. So we love establishing further connections. And he is a good guy, really sharp and faithful brother. So looking forward to speaking with you today. I got a couple things to mention before we get started. Today, want to point people to the website. Speaking of Dan's work and all the things he's been doing, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org and see a lot of Dan's writing, as well as many other articles and essays that Dan has been soliciting from other writers throughout the country. And so if you visit us online at reformedforum.org, you can read those there. All of them are open and available. You can subscribe to the feed to get them automatically to your computer, or if you're still using an RSS reader like I am, you can get them that way. You can also subscribe to the various podcasts that we have and get those automatically downloaded to your mobile device or to your computer. We have a wealth of resources and a lot of stuff that should be up online from our conference shortly. So there's a lot of material online and available at reformedforum.org. And pledge your support today. We are a nonprofit organization, a 501c3, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge and continue producing more and more resources and spreading them around the world. But we need your help, so I humbly ask you to visit us online, reformedforum.org/donate, to pledge your support today. And I want to say thanks to all of our supporters and everyone we've been able to connect with recently. It's always a joy to meet new people and to connect with old friends and discuss the great truths of the Christian faith. Today we're going to open up some historical theology and look into a biography of an important man of the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, or sometimes you might see it Huldrych Zwingli, who is an important Swiss reformer. Bill, our guest today, has written two biographies on Zwingli. The first is in the Bite-Sized Biographies series, which is edited by Dr. Michael Haken. Many of our listeners will know him. And this is published by EP Books. That was published in 2015. And the second is Ulrich Zwingli, Shepherd Warrior, which is in the Trailblazer series published by Christian Focus. Bill, what brought you to write not one, but two books on this important figure?
Yeah, well, you know, I think when I was invited by both publishers to write these respective books, I think what intrigued me, first of all, was how little known Zwingli seems to be. His name is recognized pretty broadly in evangelical and reform circles, but most of us can't say very much about him. Robert Godfrey, for example, says Ulrich Zwingli is too little known in light of his vital contribution to the Reformation. And so I think that was intriguing to me. If I have to be honest now, when I was first invited to write the first biography, I said yes, but I probably could have written everything I knew about Zwingli on one page. You know, just not very well known. So, yeah. So I kind of took it up as a challenge as well. But I thought, you know, he's sometimes identified as, you know, the third man of the Reformation, standing with Calvin and Luther, but he's not very well known, and sometimes what he's known for is mostly negative in Reformed and Presbyterian evangelical circles, and I thought there's got to be more to it than that. So probably it was a challenge.
Yeah. Tell us about both of these books and their target audiences. I think that would be helpful for the listeners and can see why they might want to pick both of them up.
Sure. Yeah, the first book in the Bite-Sized Biography series is part of a series that's designed to introduce well-researched biographies, but in a readable, very readable format for the average Christian layperson. And so the idea is that a book like this could be read in a couple of sittings, and you know, in a week or so. Not too dense, but definitely tells the true story of the character. And so that was the point of that book. The second book is, as you mentioned, the Trailblazers series that Christian Focus Publications has produced. And this is for young reader audience. So it's a book that's designed to be read to younger children, 8, 9 year olds or so. But that 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 year olds could read to themselves. And the second book, the Shepherd Warrior book, is definitely cast in more of a dialogical format. It's much more a story than just the retelling of the facts of the life of Zwingli. So hopefully younger readers will find that highly engaging.
Well, I certainly would say that both of them are. Both are accessible and entertaining, but not for the sake of entertainment. Both are engaging, let's put it that way. And there's certainly a lot in Zwingli's life that would be appealing to an 8, 9, or 10-year-old, especially a boy. I'm thinking of, there's a lot of action and things going on in Zwingli's life that are not only important theologically, but also interesting to young readers. And I must say also with the Bite-Sized Biographies, you definitely achieved the goal. This is a readable biography, yet at the same time, it is thorough and insightful. And I never felt as if there, not that I know anything about Zwingli really, but I never felt as if anything was glossed or condensed to the point of becoming simplistic. So I think it achieved both ends there. And it's an important book that I think you did a fine job on.
Thank you. Yeah, well, it's interesting that when it comes to Zwingli, it seems like, obviously, much of the writing on Zwingli has not been in English over the years. And what we have in terms of biographies on Zwingli today are some fairly recent scholarly treatments of Zwingli and some less frequent popular-level books on Zwingli, but nothing that's current and highly accessible to modern readers. And so hopefully it helps to fill that gap as well in terms of Zwingli scholarship, but also accessibility.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to get into some of the nuts and bolts and the details about Zwingli's life, even beginning in his childhood and in his home and how he was raised. But even before getting into the details, could you give us kind of a thumbnail sketch? Who was Zwingli for the person who's a new initiate and maybe just heard his name, maybe associated with the Lord's Supper, but maybe doesn't know anything about him? What are some of the three or four really high points, big things from 30,000 feet that Zwingli's known for?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Zwingli, most simply we could say, was a 16th century Swiss pastor and reformer. He became a social reformer, you might say, as a pastor, even before he had a firm grasp on the gospel. So he's noticing certain social practices, such as mercenary soldier, and starts speaking against them. He even begins to speak against some of the faults of the Church of Rome as he saw them, even before he had a firm grasp on the gospel. But from that platform, an increasingly popular and appreciated social reformer, as the Lord gives him insights, opens his heart into the glories of Christ, he begins to transition to being a religious reformer. And so it's interesting, he has a platform, a pretty significant platform, even before he can really be considered a true evangelist, evangelical gospel minister. As he is gaining experience in his ministry, he takes a call to probably the most influential pulpit in the Swiss Confederacy, that of the Great Minster Church in Zurich, from which he labors for the rest, which is fairly brief, about 12 years. before he meets with a fairly young death in 1531 while serving as a chaplain between Catholic and Protestant army in Zurich. So I'd say that's kind of the sketch of his life. He's remembered as a reformer, not quite as much so as a theologian, but more so, it seems, as a spiritual reformer, mm-hmm. as a forerunner, you might even say, of the strongly theological Reformation with Bullinger and Zwingli and Calvin and others.
Mm-hmm. So, Bill, would you be able to then perhaps take us into the details, particularly his early life, his growing theological convictions, the influence of the Reformation upon him, and then maybe take us up to the point where he finally does break from Rome and joins the Protestant cause?
Yeah, it's an interesting story. Zwingli is raised in the Swiss Alps in a high elevation farming community. My wife and I had the privilege a couple years ago of visiting the home that he grew up in. It's still standing and preserved by an organization, and it's just a beautiful, beautiful setting, very, very pastoral, alpine setting. And so when he grows up there, his father recognizes that he has some intellectual gifts and sends him to be educated in a small sort of one-room schoolhouse organized by a relative. And Zwingli, essentially the story of his education is he continually outgrows the school that he's in. He sort of outpaces either the teacher or the students that the teacher is teaching. And so he keeps moving from one institution to another. Zwingli, by the end of his education, has received a thoroughly rigorous classical education. And I point this out in some of the after materials of the Shepherd Warrior book, particularly as the book is read by younger people, just to show how significant his education was toward his later religious work. And just kind of as an encouragement as well to young people today, Zwingli could not have been the reformer that he was if it wasn't for the rigorous education that he received. He was trained to memorize. He was trained in Latin. He was trained to read texts and understand them and explain them. He was trained in rhetoric and in debate. And these are huge, important skills that unfortunately, in much of our own educational settings, is lost. Debate, for example, almost nobody takes debate today. And yet, he could not have been who he was later in the debates against the representatives from the Bishop of Constance if he hadn't had that kind of training. So I think it's worth pointing out that not only with Zwingli, but with many other well-known persons in church history, that the Lord used their discipline and their religious, their educational pursuits later in life as well. So that was certainly true of Zwingli. He receives education that would prepare him to be a priest, and he takes up a calling as a young man in a small town of Glarus and begins pastoring there, just as you would expect any sort of late medieval priest to pastoring. He's steeped in the church fathers. He's steeped in the traditions of Rome. And that's how he begins to minister. Mm-hmm. But already at that time, because of his readings in the church father, he's beginning to ask questions. Because he's noticing things that he's reading from the fathers that didn't seem to be the case anymore in terms of expository and the languages, the academic rigor that the church fathers subjected themselves to. So he's starting to ask questions, And historians suggest that probably by 1516, he's beginning to experience not a radical, immediate conversion, more like in the life of Luther, but a gradual conversion. He's beginning to look for something more than what he's been raised to expect in the church. He's, you know, he's searching for Christ and starting to sense the beauty of Jesus around 1516. So that I would say is kind of his upbringing and his conversion story. He's still at this point not a very sanctified person. Mm-hmm. He had to admit later to sexual infidelity. So he's not that sanctified, but he's certainly on a quest, and he's making progress. The Lord is drawing him more powerfully to himself around that time, 1516 or so.
Yeah, certainly. It was early on. There's a lot going on there, but perhaps even a couple years before, he had become convinced about this mercenary service and its morality. I'm wondering why that became such a big issue to him, in addition to all these other features, but that seems to be one of the big things early on in his life. What was this practice of the mercenary pension system? Can you unpack that for us so that we might understand what was going on and how he came into contact with it in Glarus?
For centuries before Zwingli's time, the Swiss were not only skilled soldiers, but had been hiring themselves out to foreign armies to fight. They were highly effective in a number of different weapons. And so that was just kind of a Swiss phenomenon. The Swiss were skilled with weapons. They were fighters. And so it's a sort of a sense of pride. It's also a source of income for Swiss people. But Zwingli begins early on as a pastor to notice the negative repercussions of Swiss men fighting in battles that they didn't have to fight in. They weren't protecting their homeland. They weren't protecting their families. They were fighting for pay. And he says, actually, this is a little bit later, but in 1522, he says this: our ancestors did not kill for pay. Now, he's looking back a number of years, but fought only for independence, so that their bodies, lives, wives, and children might not be subjected to the wantonness of an insolent aristocracy. And he's saying that's changed in our day now. We're fighting for pay. We're fighting for glory. Mm. And the result is catastrophic. You know, obviously the loss of life, you have widows, you have orphans, you have men coming back from battle maimed, unable to support their family, reduced to begging. But you also have, at least as Zwingli observed, men coming back from war with bad habits, having been away from the sanctifying influence of family and society for some time. He just says, this is not good for us as a nation. We would be better off finding other means of providing for our families. There were a lot of natural resources in Switzerland, logging and mining and things like that. And so farming, of course, grazing. Let's get back to that. And so he really begins to speak really strongly against this practice. And it's a pretty unpopular position that he takes up because of how lucrative the mercenary soldiering practice was, and the fact that it was a sense of pride. You know, there's always a sense of national pride that we connect with warfare and with fighting. But he takes this up and says, this is not good for our nation. And so he's very much a social reformer, a preacher against these kinds of this specific policy, and starts to be noticed in particular for that kind of preaching.
I understand that Zwingli served as a military chaplain. At what point is that in his life relative to his strong denouncement of the mercenary labors?
Yeah, that's a great question, Jim, because he begins to speak against mercenary soldiering even before he has seen warfare firsthand, but possibly in 1513, but certainly by 1515, he's traveling with the troops from his city, from his canton, and is witnessing warfare. And so he noticed that he is able to affirm something that Erasmus wrote, that war is pleasant only for the uninitiated. And there's a sense of glory and achievement until you see what war is like and the ravages it affects. And so certainly after 1515, he's convinced that this is a practice that the Swiss people have to stop.
Yeah. And you could imagine that serving in that capacity as a chaplain must have given him a great deal of perspective on the actual war efforts, as well as what it meant to be a soldier, as well as what it meant to be a mercenary. And you can see a lot of this is bearing out from his own experience.
Correct. Yes. And in 1515 was a disaster. The Swiss had historically been unbeatable with a weapon called the pike. And this is a long spear, 15, 16 feet long. And the Swiss men in ranks would form a wall against charging opponents and would lower their spears at the point of impact. And they were highly successful. But in 1515, the French began really for the first time a large-scale assault with more modern weapons, with guns. And so it was a disaster. Thousands of Swiss men killed in battle. And so this just really sours Zwingli toward this practice more than ever.
And he's particularly upset about the ethics and the morality and the nature of being paid for fighting. He's not a pacifist, right? As you make clearly in the biography. And as we come to see later on in his life, he dies on the battlefield fighting for his canton and for his people. So he's not opposed to fighting for what he believes is right. But he doesn't see this mercenary pension system as something that's good for society and certainly not good for his people.
Right. You know, he subscribed to a sort of just war theory. Mm. So he was not a pacifist. He says if certain conditions are met, war is sometimes necessary and sometimes the right thing to do. But he is, he writes a letter to one of the Swiss states speaking about the evils of warfare. Now, you know, he's speaking about the evils of unnecessary warfare, but even necessary warfare he sees as obviously as a fruit of the fall and something that wherever possible is to be avoided. He says at one point, speaking to someone who was accusing him of being sort of a warmonger, he says, how far aloof from all strife and uproar I have kept myself from early youth. I have been called to this duty of battle in spite of my unwilling protests, he says. And so he's not in favor of war, but he's also not opposed to using force when necessary.
I'm interested in just a few years later, as you mentioned, he eventually comes to Grossmünster Church. How did he eventually move from Glarus to Grossmünster, and did he have other opportunities to fill other pulpits in the meantime?
You know, it seems that he did have other opportunities. He took a brief pastorate in a parish called Einsiedeln, and that was just for a few years. His situation in Glarus had deteriorated because of some of his political posturing with regard to mercenary soldiering. So he took a brief call, actually expecting to go back to Glarus after the situation resolved itself. But when he's in Einsiedeln, he gets this call to Zurich, and it's a promotion. It's a big opportunity to go to a big city, to be in an influential pulpit. And so he hears from one of his friends, Oswald Myconius, who was a teacher in Zurich, that his name has come up. And so his friend Myconius says, you know, we're excited about the possibility of you coming to Zurich. We hope that you will, and you'll preach here. You'll get to meet the decision makers in the city. But he says at that point, there's one sort of awkward reality, and that is people are talking about your sexual infidelity. And so that becomes an issue in this this call process to Zurich in 1519. And so at that point, you have some correspondence between Zwingli and Myconius, as well as some of the leaders in Zurich, and where Zwingli acknowledges, he obviously, as a priest, was forbidden by the Church of Rome to marry, and that didn't cure him of his passions for intimacy. And so he acknowledges, soliciting prostitutes and, not as a habit, but on occasion, and expressed some remorse, as I mentioned. But in the end, that is, it's worked through partly because this was not that uncommon. His opponents brought this up as a way of keeping him out of Zurich, but the reality is it was an accepted practice for priests who had to be celibate, publicly, to have these relationships, sometimes even ongoing permanent relationships with women outside of marriage.
I think you said in the book, celibate but not chaste. That was kind of the expectation at the
That's
time.
Kind of common. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it wasn't a scandalous sin the way that it would be perceived in our day. It was used perhaps to keep him out and to try to create a scandal around it, but it was unsuccessful.
Kind of moving on then to his time in Zurich and the kind of the coming of the Reformation to the city. Of course, there is the well-known, for us who are big fans of Bavarian cuisine, we love the story of the affair of the sausages. Why don't you go ahead and tell us, bring us into the time of the Reformation in Zurich and how that kind of breaks in and Zwingli's role in bringing the Reformation to Zurich.
Sure. So Zwingli begins immediately in his time in Zurich, 1519, with an emphasis on preaching. And so he's preaching through the Bible in an expository manner, the way that many of us are accustomed to hearing preaching today. And this was not common. And so he begins reforming from the pulpit by preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, which people were not accustomed to hearing. So that's really the start of the Reformation in Zurich, is people are hearing God speak, and their hearts are being opened to the Word of God. But in addition to that, you have a number of conflicts with the Church of Rome that sort of deepen and widen the breach between the reforming city of Zurich and the Church of Rome. And one of them, as you mentioned, was a conflict over Lent in 1522. And the Church of Rome had imposed these rules about what can and cannot be eaten during Lent. And there's a conflict that Zwingli sort of brought into his own publisher. Christopher Froschauer is publishing books during Lent. And after, long hours of publishing, of working the presses, his men are invited to eat a feast of sausages and cheese and beer, things that weren't allowed during this time of fasting. And because his publisher is hearing from the pulpit the freedom that believers have in Christ. And so Zwingli actually, ironically, is invited to that feast, does not eat, does not want to cause a scandal. Zwingli was careful throughout his ministry to avoid scandal wherever possible. He's not trying to create conflict. At the same time, he was there, and it was a public offense, and so he's brought into it. And after that meal, he preaches a sermon on Christian freedom and on the liberty of the Christian. So he says in 1522 in that sermon, he says, speaking to his people, now giving pastoral advice, "If you will fast, do so. If you do not wish to eat meat, eat it not. But leave Christians a free choice in the matter." And so that's really his position, that God has not bound us to fast for Lent, and so we do not need to. And yet he's careful to say, let's not create chaos with respect to this old custom. So let the city council rule on the matter before you do anything drastic. And so that was very much his policy throughout the Reformation, is Let's teach. Let's allow the Spirit to change the hearts and minds of the people. But before we enact sweeping policies, let's let the leaders make those decisions.
Hmm. How did this demonstrate kind of his position on the relationship between the civil magistrate and the church? It seems that Zwingli's life is just always bound up with that interplay. You see him involved in politics. You see him, speaking and teaching and preaching, and you see him at a situation like this, this affair of the sausages, where there seems to be that tension. And then later on, he's got conflicts with the Anabaptists and whatnot. And is this just another example that shows kind of where he's at in the crossroads?
Well, it is. It is. But it's not unique to Zwingli, right? In the 16th century, there was no separation,
right,
as we know it, of church and state. And so he very much recognizes the state as, in a sense, the new bishop. The bishop made rulings, declarations, oversaw marriages and divorces, and someone, as Zurich is moving away from this magisterial church situation, someone needs to fill that in. And it was very obvious in the 16th century that would be the state. And so Zwingli is somewhat of a politician. He develops a close relationship with the council. He is highly influential as his ministry progresses. He is not, as is sometimes suggested, he's not the Pope of Zurich. He is a highly influential pastor, but who very much seeks the support of the state in making changes. But it's clear that he's not, autonomous in Zurich, because several times things that he wanted to see happen didn't happen. The city council rules against him, goes in a different direction. So I think that's very important to recognize. He depended on the state, perhaps too much in our estimation, but that was typical in the 16th century. There wasn't that separation. And at the same time, what you have in the city council is church members. I mean, these are the churchmen of the city. And so it would only make sense that the churchmen, the leading churchmen, would make decisions, whether they're in office or not. And so it's very typical for this, just different view, isn't it, of religion and politics than in our day.
Yeah.
You began going down this path of the reforms as they begin there in Zurich. Talk about Zwingli's perhaps more pronounced rejection of idolatry, and how that kind of all came about and how that affected more deeply the worship there in Zurich, other than in the area of preaching.
Yeah, that's a good question. Zurich is famous or infamous, however you view it, for a pretty radical reformation of worship. So whereas in Germany, with Luther, at least under Luther, you have less noticeable changes in church life. Okay, that's not so in Zurich. As the Reformation gains ground and momentum, you have a literal house cleaning of the churches. You have removal of the organs and other instruments. You have a whitewashing over all the beautiful frescoes in the churches. It was interesting when my wife and I traveled to Zurich a few years ago. You can see now, as the years of whitewash is fading from the churches in Zurich, that you can start to see the frescoes coming out again from underneath. But it was very much a view that we want to distance ourselves from anything that smells like Rome or that looks like Rome. And so it was a pretty radical shift in terms of moving away from the Church of Rome. And that really happens most pointedly, and this is really the break from the Church of Rome, was when in 1525, for the first time, the Mass is not celebrated under Zwingli, and the Lord's Supper, much more similar to how we would recognize it, is celebrated. And that was really one of the last things that tied the churches of Zurich to the Church of Rome, was the celebration of the Mass. And so in 1525, when the Mass is abolished by the government, and then a simple celebration of the Lord's Supper is implemented, that's really where you have the final separation that began maybe six or more years prior, finally takes effect. And the Church of Zurich is a Reformed church now, and no longer a Church of Rome, part of the Church of Rome. But I think going back to your question about images in particular, Zwingli had such a high view of the Word of God that he saw the images, the icons, which were historically designed to be, the books of the laity, as they called it, to be actually a hindrance, to be dumb, to be mute. And so he says, for example, in 1525, we ought to be taught by the Word of God externally and by the Spirit internally, and not by sculpture wrought by the artist's hands. And so he says, God has taught us how we should learn from him, and it's not through images, not through idols. And so Zwingli urges the removal of images after much debate and much unrest. But again, he does so through a commission of the government, where the government hired carpenters and painters, and there was the intention was it to be a very organized process for how these images would be removed. They didn't always happen. Sometimes people who were overzealous came in and took the law into their own hands, but that was not Zwingli's way. He was very much wanted to see this done legally and not in a chaotic, anarchic way.
So it wasn't a kind of a violent iconoclast movement of, smashing statues.
Yeah, there was some of that, but that was not Zwingli's plan. It wasn't his intention. But, in every movement, you have people who are patient and dependent on the Spirit and willing to see the process through, and you have others who are less patient. And that was certainly the case. That was one of the primary struggles for Zwingli in Zurich, was he had a patience in Reformation that some of his students and less educated followers did not have. They wanted to see everything change now by force, and they didn't recognize the importance of change of heart and the fact that it takes time to move people, especially when they've been influenced by hundreds of years of the use of icons in worship. He says this has got to happen more slowly, but it didn't. It, as you said, it didn't happen always slowly because of these more radical reformers in Zurich.
I wanted to ask you a little bit about the incident of the Black Virgin. Is that something that you're able to comment on?
When Zwingli was in Einsiedeln, he is pastoring in a parish church where this Black sculpture of the Virgin Mary and Jesus is a huge draw for pilgrims. And so it's very interesting. Zwingli is beginning to question the merits of the saints and the worship of images right when he's ministering in a pilgrim destination. And so there's lore connected with this virgin sculpture. The lore is that it descended from heaven, and that Zwingli didn't believe that. But so he's wrestling with the worship of images in a city where it's happening. And so I think that was definitely a point of tension for him. But it just shows the situation he was pastoring in. Even as a minister, you couldn't get away from the use of images. They were everywhere in that day. And so it was very much an in-your-face situation for him that he was forced to come to terms with as pastor.
Mm-hmm. And Zwingli was so significant in a lot of these areas of worship and the regulative principle. And you mentioned earlier his practice of participating and observing the Lord's Supper. This is one of the things that Zwingli often is mentioned as the third man of the Reformation, not only between Luther and Calvin, but kind of having some sort of a view in between, where it's not a consubstantiation or transubstantiation, yet it's not strictly the way that Calvin had conceived of spiritual real presence. Zwingli is often presented as having some sort of caricatured view of a pure memorial. What actually was Zwingli's view on the Lord's Supper, and are we often fair to him?
That's a good question. You know, I personally think that the Reformed Confessions, Westminster, and the Three Forms of Unity have a stronger and more robust conception of the Lord's Supper than Zwingli had. So I wouldn't count myself as a Zwinglian in terms of the view of the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, as you said, it's often suggested that Zwingli had a low view of the Lord's Supper, and that I don't think is fair. The suggestion is that Zwingli was a memorialist, that the Lord's Supper for him was little more than a visual reminder of Christ's sacrifice for sinners, you know, sort of an event that jogs your memory, you know, like a post-it note or something like that. And I think that that suggestion is simplistic for several reasons. It is true that Zwingli was suspicious, actually, of anything physical being of spiritual value. And so, you know, he takes John 6:63, for example, where Jesus says, "It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing." And he understood this to mean that physical things cannot aid the spiritual life. So he did have a suspicion of this, of the value of the supper, perhaps, because it's a physical ceremony. On the other hand, Zwingli frequently affirmed the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. It's not just a reminder. God is actually working in the supper. So I think one clear, undeniable testimony of this is Zwingli's agreement with Luther at the Marburg Colloquy on this statement, where they agree together, this: "We all believe that the sacrament of the altar is the sacrament of the very body and very blood of Jesus Christ, and that the spiritual eating of this body and blood is especially necessary to every true Christian, and that, like the Word, it was ordained by Almighty God in order that weak consciences might be excited by the Holy Ghost to faith and charity." So he recognizes that something is happening in the supper, and that's an important development, because of course the debate at this time was how is Christ present physically in the supper? And as Michael Horton has suggested in his recent systematic theology, that really wasn't the best question to ask, but it's what occupied so much energy in the early 16th century. He said that Horton says that Calvin's question was really better, and that is, how is Christ present in power in the supper? What is he doing in the supper? Not where is he physically? And I think Zwingli understood that Christ is active in the supper. It's a means of grace. And you know, he says things like, for example, Christ is in the supper the same way that believers are now in heaven. Referencing Colossians 3, you know, you were raised with Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a real presence of believers in heaven now with the Lord, but it's not a physical presence. And so he uses that analogy, and I think that's a powerful thought. So I think we need to be a little more nuanced. We have to recognize also that Zwingli is in process, and he didn't have a long time to process because his ministry was pretty short. He didn't have, you know, the decades that Calvin or Luther had as reformers to process their view. And so, but I think there's definitely movement to a more robust view of the supper.
One of the things that we learned about Zwingli in seminary, and I know precious little about Zwingli, I'm learning a lot here and I really appreciate this, but was his getting rid of all music or musical instrumentation within the worship services. So could you talk about a little bit of that, why he did that, how it came about to it, and just kind of the process of removing instrumentation from worship?
Yeah, good question. You know, this is really an interesting situation, because Zwingli, like Luther, perhaps more than Luther, was incredibly musical. He could have been proficient on a dozen instruments, and, you know, grew up singing in the Alps, you know, kind of Sound of Music kind of picture pops into our minds when you think of Zwingli growing up. And so he's a lover of music. He's a lover of art. He's a humanist. He loves, you know, the ancient forms of art. But he's not convinced that the ornate worship of the Roman Church with the instruments and the choirs, that best reflects the simplicity of New Testament worship. And Zwingli is in favor of simple worship, simple Lord's Supper. You know, for example, he gets rid of the golden chalice and replaces it with a wooden, you know, mug of wine and wooden bread plates. And so his goal is simplicity, a spirit, again, going back to John 6:63, the flesh profits nothing. That which is physical and ornate actually detracts from the worship of God. So he wanted to have as simple and almost simplistic approach to worship as possible. And I do think, you know, in some ways that we would see that perhaps as somewhat of an overreaction. Perhaps he did not, you know, recognize the value of some religious custom and habit. Perhaps he failed to recognize the place, the moderated place of aesthetics in worship, but we have to excuse him to a certain extent because he's responding to what, in his views, he sees as you know, just this lavishness in worship, and that doesn't reflect Jesus at all. But yeah, that's very true. So he gets rid of music, and that wasn't restored in the Zurich churches for many years after his death. And so perhaps an overreaction, but he wants to have simple worship, singing words of Scripture from the Psalms and from the Bible that can be sung without lavish instruments in the home and the church as well.
Bill, you know, there's so many things that are going on in the Reformation and changes that have been brought to the people. Yet there's always still this undercurrent of unrest and trying to deal with the changing circumstances. And there are many political issues that Zwingli has been involved with, but continues to be involved with toward the end of his life. Can you speak about some of the alliances he was seeking to form and some of the protections he was seeking to establish for his people, and eventually what led to his entering the battlefield with perhaps an underprepared and under-equipped force, which eventually led to his death?
Yeah. Well, you know, as the church began to reform, it did so geographically, as the governors and councils embraced the Reformation, cities and states began to be reformed. And so what you have is very much a political division in the Confederacy of Switzerland. So Switzerland was very much similar to the United States under the Articles of Confederacy before the Constitution, loosely connected confederacy of states. And so you have these states really becoming divided against each other along these religious lines, which is a really new thing in the history of the world, really, at least the Western world, the Christian Western world. And so Zwingli, from the start, of course, is outnumbered by the Catholic world. But as the conflict becomes more acute and suppression of the freedom of minorities in both Catholic and Protestant cities and states begins to become more acute, the need for alliances became really pressing. And so Zwingli works for alliances internally in Switzerland with cities and cantons like Bern, and also outside, communicated with Philip of Hesse in now Germany. And it was really important because Zwingli was convinced that there was going to be a heated conflict unless the strength of confederacies could prevent that. You know, a little bit perhaps like the arms race in our own recent history. If we could show strength and alliances, perhaps we can avoid war. And I think that was very much just hope. And, of course, the fallback plan would be if we can't avoid war, we want to have some support behind us. And so yeah, he does. He works as an ambassador to create unions. He very much wanted to see a unified Protestantism. That's why he much more eagerly than Martin Luther, met Luther at Marburg to see if they could become unified in their reform efforts, and was grieved that that didn't happen in 1529. Was depressed that Luther didn't recognize him as a brother, as a comrade in the struggle of the church. And so I'm disappointed there, but he continues to work for alliances. What ends up happening is, as this conflict heats up and tensions flare up over persecution, the Protestant cantons do something that Zwingli thought was ungodly and unwise, and that is they enact an embargo against the Catholic cantons. They prevented important goods from entering into those cantons. And Zwingli says, this is wicked. You know, we're starving men, women, and children. Better at this point to go to open warfare, man to man, and we'll see if we can settle this on the field. And so he does, near the end of his life, urge for Zurich to take up arms against the Confederates that were Catholic. And once war is averted, and finally in 1531, open war. Zwingli marches with his men and is cut down in battle. And so he dies in war, I think, highly ironically, being against war for all of his life, and really, really urging war as a last resort. And, you know, he starts to perceive everything he's worked for, perhaps crumbling. And my impression is he kind of panics near the end of his life. And I think he urges a policy that really violated even his own principles, because he's panicking, and ends up, as his own friends saw it afterwards, really being disciplined for embracing the weapons of the flesh rather than the weapons of the spirit.
Yeah. Now, if Zwingli, looking on him as, you know, this great figure, and now considering his legacy and what he left to us as the church, we mentioned a couple times he's been called the third man of the Reformation, you know, there alongside Luther and Calvin. But if there is a Lutheranism and there is a Calvinism, why, in the similar sense, is there no Zwinglianism? I mean, there mm-hmm. there's Zwingli-like, you know, theologies of the Lord's Supper, but it's not a system, as it were. Why is that the case?
Yeah, well, I think one of the main reasons is his untimely death. The Reformation was gaining strength, suffered a huge setback at his death, so that's one factor. Secondly, Zwingli is... he wasn't polished. You mentioned the word system, and I think that's a good word. Zwingli never developed a system. He did write some documents that approach a reformed systematic theology, but they were hastily written. And that's why today Zwingli is not as well-recognized as a theologian as he is as a reformer, because his writings are hasty. And, you know, he says, this will blow our minds today, but he says, often he would submit works to the publisher that he never even reread. So he, you know, he starts, he writes, he gets to the end, he finishes, and he sends it off to the printer. And this is just unthinkable. He never once re-edited and republished any of his significant works. And so, you know, you've got Calvin, for example, for decades reworking the institutes, polishing them, honing them into something that could be embraced as a system of religion. Zwingli never has that luxury because of the brevity of his life. And so I think the other thing you have is you have his successor, Bullinger, a very bright, scholastic man, taking a lot of what he learned from Zwingli, putting it into more of a system, but that gets harmonized with the system of Calvin as well. And as you have this shift in the early to middle part of the 16th century, of the center of the Reformation moving from sort of Eastern German-speaking Switzerland to more Western French-speaking Switzerland, the center of influence changes. And so you have less of an emphasis on Zwingli, and it starts to be more occupied by Calvin and the like. And so I think that's why you have, nobody reads Zwingli today the way that they read Calvin or even Bollinger, with his decades.
His protege.
So Zwingli, yeah, exactly, that's right. Zwingli is worth reading, but not in the same way, not in the same polished way. So I think that's the main reason why we don't have a Zwinglianism today, is that his legacy is, in a sense, absorbed by Bollinger and more so by Calvin.
Wow. That's a significant thing to think about, but he's no less significant just as a reformer. And we're thankful that you certainly have captured many of these lessons and brought them to us in the form of these two biographies. It's been a pleasure not only to read these books, but also to speak with you today and to share many of these lessons with the listeners. Thanks for joining us, Bill.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you both very much.
We really appreciate it. I want to point everyone to the proper websites. Bill, where can people reach Emmanuel Fellowship Church in Kalamazoo? Do you have a website?
We do, yeah. ReformedIFC.com.
ReformedIFC.com. I also saw you got a Facebook page, I think I was looking at yesterday, so there's a lot of good things going on there. We're thankful for your ministry.
Yeah, it'd be great.
Absolutely. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. As I mentioned earlier, you'll find information there about all of our programs, ways to subscribe. You can also read articles and essays that we've been sharing and collecting, putting up online. There's a lot of stuff going on the website now, so stay tuned and make sure that you subscribe and don't miss anything. You can sign up also for our email newsletter. All of it's online at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.